So we're going to turn to our Bible reading now. And Phil Copeland, one of our ministers, is going to be preaching to us shortly. And he's going to be picking up again for us his series in 1 Kings. He preached the opening chapters of this earlier in the year. And he's picking up again at 1 Kings chapter 6. But he's asked that we read together this evening both chapter 5 and chapter 6. So do turn up in your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 1, reading all the way through to the end of chapter 6. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You knew that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore, command the cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you knew that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servant shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great, costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house whilst it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you're building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 5-sided. He covered the 2 doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square and 2 doors of cypress wood. The 2 leaves of the one door were folding, and the 2 leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with 3 courses of cut stone and 1 course of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. Amen. This is God's words, and we'll return to it shortly.
Well, good evening, and please do turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 5 and 6. That would be most helpful. Excuse me. Well, as we go about serving the Lord our God today, what should our top priority be? Well, 1 Kings 5 and 6 will help us. Earlier this year, my eldest son and I joined a local karate class. And every Monday night, me and Benji, we come bounding into the class, into the hall where it's meeting, and we're full of energy, eagerness and excitement. We can't wait. And we take our place in the hall, and the warm-up begins. And the warm-up, I wasn't sure whether I should do this on the platform, but the warm-up is basically 10 minutes of this, on the spot, continuously, with different movements, because you're starting to use the muscles you use in karate. And for the first few minutes, we are going for it. We are so happy to be there. We are full of eagerness and excitement and energy. But after 6 minutes, things are very, very different. The eagerness, the energy, the excitement all vanish, and all that Ben and I want to do is lie down on the floor and pass out. And sadly, I reckon that is most people's experience of reading Kings. They start off with eagerness, energy, and excitement to get into such a key historic book of the Bible, maybe one they've not touched before. They breeze through the first chapter where the Lord sovereignly and wonderfully raises up his faithful servants to defend the throne of David and bring Solomon to the throne. The eagerness and the excitement continue in chapter 2 where they read where King Solomon, it's a gripping drama, he clears the land of all the internal threats to the kingdom and establishes his reign, and justice is in the land. And then the reader fires on into chapters 3 and 4, where the Lord answers Solomon's request and makes him the wisest king of all, throughout all the nations. And as a result, Solomon uses his God-given wisdom to make the kingdom flourish. And everyone in the kingdom is blessed, even those at the lowest part of society. However, by the time most readers hit this section with its long, drawn-out details of building materials, wood and stones and so forth, dimensions, decorations, I reckon that most readers start to feel like I do in the 6th minute of my karate warm-up. Well, if that's how we are feeling tonight about these chapters, we should give ourselves a good shake, because this is the Word of God. And we need to man up, because actually, these chapters, indeed this whole section of the book, from chapter 5 to chapter 8, these chapters, I think, should blow our minds. And tonight, as we look at the construction of the temple, and at the little details in the text, we will learn some truly wondrous, encouraging things about the Lord our God. And we will also learn precious lessons for how we are to live our lives today, as those who, by grace, have been joined to Jesus, and are therefore living stones in his temple, the true temple of God. Now, there's so much we can learn from chapters 5 and 6. We're not going to cover every detail. But for the sake of time, let's just notice 3 things this evening about the house that King Solomon built for the Lord. Here's the first thing, and it's this. The temple was built by the Lord's grace. The temple was built by the Lord's grace. Now, the author of Kings, I think, wants us to be crystal clear about this fact. This house didn't come into existence simply because Solomon thought it was a good idea. No, the main flow of the narrative makes it clear that the Lord is actually the one who is quietly behind Solomon's building project. The Lord is the one who's driving Solomon on. So back at the start of chapter 5, we're told that King Solomon enters into this treaty with Hiram, the king of Tyre. Let's just look back, please, at chapter 5, verse 2, to what Solomon says to Hiram. He says this, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now The Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne, in your place, shall build the house for my name. So Solomon is referring back to a gracious promise that the Lord had made to his father David back in 2 Samuel 7. I'm sure you know that passage. Let me just remind you. David then, he had a really good desire, and it was a really good desire, to build a temple for the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord just really means for the presence of the Lord to dwell. Up to that time in history, the Lord had dwelled amongst his people in a special way in the tabernacle, or sometimes called the tent of meeting. But David wanted to build the Lord a permanent dwelling place where he would dwell amongst his people in the promised land. And you remember, the Lord comes to David and says, David, no, you won't be the one to build me a house. Now is not the right time. Now is still wartime. And as the chapter goes on, the Lord gives gracious covenant promises to David, and he says that he would establish David's house. That is, one of David's sons would always reign and rule over God's people. And one of David's sons would be the one who would build the Lord's temple, but only when Israel had rest from their enemies. It was a gracious promise of the Lord. And of course, the Lord is always faithful to his promises. And so here in 1 Kings 5, as we see Solomon taking the initiative, and he is taking initiative to build the house of the Lord, we are really seeing the Lord sovereignly fulfilling his gracious promises to David. You might be sitting there thinking, well, how did Solomon know it was the right time to build the temple? Well, I take it the text clearly implies that Solomon has discerned that this is the right time to build because of the wisdom that the Lord has given him. I take it that's why the summary verse in chapter 5, verse 12 is there. Have a look at that. Chapter 5, verse 12. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two of them made a treaty. And the treaty is key for kicking off the building project of the temple. Solomon agreed, Hiram, I will supply you and your men with food. I will continue to do that as long as you supply us with the most excellent timber of cedar to be used in the construction of the house of the Lord. So do you see what the author is clearly showing us in the detail of the text? The house of the Lord is actually built by the Lord himself. The Lord promised this house would be built back in 2 Samuel 7, and now the Lord is driving his wise king to do it. And as we'll see next, in a couple of weeks' time, God willing, when we get to chapter 8, the Lord will come down and graciously dwell in this house amongst his people. And please notice how much the author wants us to celebrate this truth. Just look at chapter 6, verse 1. Let me read that to you. The author says, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. But friends, when we come across a verse like this in our Bibles, we must take note of it. Don't skip over it. Because such verses as these, where there's an explicit mention of time and a big, big date in salvation history, we mustn't skip over it. We must ask ourselves, why is this here? The author wants us to pay attention. A landmark event has happened here. Let me give you another example of this type of verse. This is from earlier in the Bible, from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 to 41. No need to turn to it. Let me read to you these words. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So there in Exodus 12, the author is declaring to us that a new age has begun in God's redemptive history plan. The end of 430 years in Egypt, it marked the end of being in bondage to that satanic and cruel nation, and it celebrated the gift of freedom that the Lord had given his people by grace. And in an almost identical way here, in chapter 6, verse 1, we're being told that something else just as significant has taken place in history. Listen to how one commentator puts it. He says this: "The end of 480 years since the Exodus marks the end of wandering for Israel and brings in a celebration of the gift of rest. The Lord had declared that he would not rest until his people, Israel, had been given rest. And now he had done so under Solomon's reign, and hence the Lord's resting place could now be built. One could see that with the building of the temple, the Exodus was now complete. The Lord had not only intended to save Israel, but to settle them. And he shows himself to be our God who delivers his people and also establishes his people." And friends, that is the point that the author is showing to us loud and clearly in chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord has remained graciously faithful to his promises. He's redeemed his people. And just think back over the history of Israel, those of you who know your Bible. Think about that people. Think about the number of failings, the shortcomings, the way they messed up time after time after time. Over those centuries, hundreds of years, and yet the Lord's plan of rescue has not failed. The Lord's grace has triumphed. And his people now enjoy rest. That is, they have peace from all the enemies either side of them, and they enjoy the privilege of having the Lord permanently resting in a house in their midst. Well, so what? What's the implications for your life and for my life today? There's actually loads of implications for our lives today, but let me just pull out two. Here's the first thing. This is yet another passage in Scripture that declares to us just how faithful and how trustworthy our God is to his promises. This is our God. If you're a Christian, this is your God. He's not a God who breaks his promises. He's not a God who lets his people down. He promises to deliver his people and to secure them, and that is what he does. That is what he's done time and time again. Let me just say, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, maybe you're here and you're just looking into the Christian faith, this is what our God is like. In life, there'll be loads of people who will let you down, loads of people who go back on their word, but not so with the true living God. And if you build your life upon his promises, you, my friend, will enter his rest, even now in this age, and even more so in the age to come when the Lord Jesus returns. Here's a second implication, and I think it's this from looking at verse 1 of chapter 6. I think verse 1 of chapter 6, it should remind us all that the Lord is not in a hurry. Yes? 480 years is a very long time. 480 years for the Lord to complete his Exodus redemptive work. 480 years, by the way, is roughly the same amount of time and space in between our present day and the Protestant Reformation. The Lord is in no hurry. The Lord takes his time. And I think that knowing that should help us today as a church not to panic. When we look at the world around us that we live in as elect exiles today, we see a world that seems to be drifting farther and farther away from the Lord and his ways. A world that seems more and more hostile to Christ and his people. And I think the great temptation for us as a church is to sink and panic and to shrink away. And we ask ourselves questions at different times like, will the Lord ever make good on his promises? The Lord says that one day he will visibly reign unopposed on this earth. And no one will oppose him again. Everyone will know on that day that God is God. And we look at the world and the way it is now and we think, really? Will that really happen? Well, friends, this passage reminds us that God is in no hurry. God has his own diary. And he will make good in his promises. They are sure and certain. But you and I have to patiently submit to his timing and persevere. So let those things encourage you. That's the first point this evening. The temple was built by the Lord's grace. Here's the second big point, and it's this. The temple was built to reflect the Lord's glory. The temple was built to reflect the Lord's glory. Most of chapter 6 is full of details about the temple and the building itself. And notice, please, and I'm not going to do the joke that I've done many times when preaching. I wasn't even going to mention it, but I've just mentioned it. I've gone off script. I should never do that. My wife tells me, never go off script, Phil. Never, ever. Anyway, I'll go back on script now. Notice, please, that verses 2 to 36 is structured like a sandwich. There we go. And then verses 2 to 10 is like one bit of bread, and verse 14 to 36 is the second bit of bread. And in between, in verse 11 to 13, at the heart of the chapter, the bits of bread, they're about details to do with the temple and the building, what it was like. But then in the middle of this sandwich, you get this abrupt interruption. It just comes boom, right into the middle there, where the word of the Lord comes to Solomon and speaks to him an urgent message in the middle of his temple building work. And friends, we will look at the middle of the sandwich in our third point, verse 11 to 13, in just a few moments. But for now, let's focus on the bits of bread in our sandwich, where we're given this passionate and detailed description of the house of the Lord. And again, we don't have time to look at every detail, but go home tonight, read chapter 6 for yourself, and you will see that in verses 1 to 10, maybe you just want to run your eye over that just now, 1 to 10, the author starts by describing the exterior of the building, the outside. Then in verse 15 to 30, he describes the interior. What was it like inside? And then you've got some bits at the end, verse 31 to 35, he describes entrances and other rooms and a courtyard in verse 36. And as you read the chapter, you're supposed to read it slowly, carefully, bit by bit, and think about it. Some of the details might seem obscure, but if you read it carefully and slowly again and again and again and again, I've been trying to do that over the past few weeks when I'm preparing for the sermon, but also in my quiet times, you start to find that the text grips your imagination and you start to picture what this building was really like. And you ask yourself time and again, why has the author included such detail? Well, I take it the author doesn't want us to rush over these things, to know that this was a big deal. He wants us to spend ages picturing the house of the Lord. And you also find yourself asking this, because you spot this as you read it, the author spends more time on the interior than he does on the exterior. You think, why? Why is that? And I think that's a key question. One commentator makes a good point in saying that the average Israelite, and this is not something I'd really thought much about, but the average Israelite would never have seen the interior of the temple. So perhaps that explains the writer's focus on the interior. He gives Joe and Jane Israelite at least an audio tour of the Lord's most holy place, so that their hearts would be gripped and they get to envision what the Holy of Holies was like, enabling them to gawk at the amazingness of the Holy of Holies. In particular as well, if you look through the interior description, the ark is the main focus as well. The Ark of the Covenant, that even in of itself was a little box that had the tablets of the law. And that box itself, for centuries, symbolized the presence of the Lord with his people. And that gets a lot of airtime as well, because it declares to the people the theology of the structure of the building. And they would have been amazed as they pondered in their hearts and in their minds about the mercy seat, the place in between the middle of the two angels' wings at the top of the ark, where the Lord was said to sit. The mercy seat that declared that the Lord was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for his people and those who fear him. I reckon that is why the author spends so much time on the interior. And when we read the passage earlier, I wonder, did you hear the word that was repeated again and again and again? The one word, again and again and again. It is the word. Anyone? Did anyone guess? Gold. The word gold. There is a lot of gold. Let me quickly highlight the amount of gold that was used in the temple. Let's just run through it. Are you ready? Let's go. Verse 20, The inner sanctuary was overlaid with pure gold. Also, verse 20, Solomon overlaid the cedar altar with pure gold. Verse 21, Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary. He also overlaid the area in front of the inner sanctuary with gold. Verse 22, he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar in the inner sanctuary was overlaid with gold. And in verse 28, we're also told that Solomon constructed these two massive cherubim, these two statues of angels, and they also were covered in gold. By the way, that's one of the many, many parallels between the temple here and the Garden of Eden used in Genesis. You go through the text and have a look, you'll see there's loads and loads of similarities between the two, because this is the dwelling place of the Lord amongst his people, just like Eden was. Here it is, here in the heart of Jerusalem. But even these cherubim, verse 28, these massive cherubim, they were overlaid with gold. Then verse 32, further beautiful carvings of cherubim and palm trees over the walls to the entrance of the inner sanctuary, they were also overlaid with gold. Verse 35 says more gold was used to cover wall carvings of cherubim and palm trees. Gold, 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 gold. What are we to make of it? Well, let me tell you a wrong way to respond to this, to the use of gold. Here's the wrong way to respond to it, is this. Oh, my, what a waste. What a waste. Now, in the past, there have been some very pious-sounding commentators who claimed that this was a needless extravagance. Frighteningly, actually, you read some of these commentators, and they're just like Judas. When he moaned at the woman who anointed Jesus with a flask of expensive perfume in Matthew 26. What a waste, they say. Imagine the social action that could have been done with all that revenue. Well, friends, if that is your thinking about the use of all this gold, then I think you're completely at odds with the text. Because the text doesn't mention anything negative at all about this use of gold. In fact, the passage is full of a sense of wonder and awe. And also remember, back then, many ancient temples functioned as national treasuries. Why should such assets like these be stashed away in a dark storeroom? But above all, as I've said in my main teaching point here, I reckon this use of gold was utterly fitting because the temple should match and reflect something of the glory of the one who comes to dwell in it. That's why this gold was used. In other words, the house of the Lord was glorious, it was gold, it was beautiful, because the Lord God himself is these things. Glorious, a God of beauty. Ralph Davis, speaking on this point, he says this: it was a world in which kings built or refurbished lavish temples as appropriate tributes to their gods and goddesses. In such a world, why should the Lord look like a discounted deity with a government loan house? He goes on to say that in the scriptures, there is an indulgence that is sinful, but there's also an extravagance that is godly. And perhaps the message of the temple is that nothing cheap should be offered to the Lord, but only what is a tribute commensurate to his splendor. And friends, I want to say that is exactly how we should apply this passage to our lives today. Church building committees should not use such passages as these to try and drum up donations for church building funds, although giving to church building funds is a good thing. And we should care very much about our buildings today. But let's just be clear on this, brothers and sisters. There is no one-for-one correspondence between the temple and our contemporary church buildings today. There was only one legitimate temple in Israel. Buildings for church assemblies are many. Where, or rather who, is the true temple today? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course. John chapter 2:21, Jesus says his body is the true temple. And elsewhere the Bible says that by faith union and being joined to him by the Holy Spirit, we ourselves, Christians today, we are part of the true temple, the living temple in this age. So therefore, the challenge for us today from this passage in our service to the Lord is this. We are to offer our lives and all that we are, all that we have, to the Lord. And we are to give him not shoddy stuff. We are to give the Lord our very best of our lives. The Lord God, who has shown us such grace in sending his Son into the world, the true temple whom we are now joined to, he deserves our very best in all aspects of our lives, wherever we find ourselves as Christians, whether it be when we're together in the corporate church gathering like this one, maybe it's whether we're at school, or maybe in our workplaces, or in the privacy of our own homes. The Lord deserves to receive our gold, as it were. That is our best devotion and love. That is what we are for as Christians. That's why we've been created and why we've been redeemed. To reflect the glory of our great God to the world round about us. Well, thirdly and finally this evening, here's our last point, and it's this. This temple must not distract from the Lord's priority. This temple must not distract from the Lord's priority. So as I said earlier, the main chunk of this chapter is structured like a sandwich. You've got the two bits of bread taken up with describing the temple, but in the middle you have this abrupt interruption in the flow of the text. And again, when you read that, you've got to see, why is that there? Why is that there? Well, why does the Lord interrupt his king in the middle of the building process? Well, I take it he interrupts him because he's got a message for him that is so important, he has to hear it. So let's read together. Let's look at verse 11, please. Chapter 6, verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people. So while Solomon is building, he's starting the process, he gets this word from the Lord, and the Lord reminds Solomon of the top priority that should be true of his life, and not just his life, but true of the whole nation. Not even possession of this temple should distract his servant away from pursuing this priority. And the priority is obedience. That's the priority. That's what the Lord is saying here. Yes, Solomon, you're building this temple for me, and yes, I will graciously dwell amongst my people, but don't ever let this temple distract you from the main thing that I want from you, which is walking daily by the obedience of faith, seeking to obey my word, letting it humble you, letting it challenge you, letting it bring you to repentance, letting it change you, letting it shape your life, master your affections, your decisions, your behavior. I take it that the Lord is giving his king and his people a loving warning here. He's saying, don't presume that everything is okay between us just because you've got this temple. Yes, I will dwell there graciously with you, but do not get distracted from hearing and doing my words of life. At Cornhill a few years ago, I always remember Bob Fyle speaking about this very point, and he had this one of Bob's many great little turns of phrases, and he used to say this, temple without Torah is a recipe for disaster. Temple without Torah is a recipe for disaster. And none of this should be shocking to Solomon, because that is exactly what his father David had told him when he was on his deathbed back at the start of chapter 2. Obedience is key, walking by faith and repentance in the Lord. And you know, at this time, at this point in the reign of Solomon, things actually seem promising. There are little details in the chapter 6, that show that Solomon is taking the Lord's instruction very seriously indeed. For example, Just run your eye over verse 7, please. Chapter 6, verse 7. We are told that the precious stones used constructing the temple, all the necessary masonry work that was needed to prepare these stones so that they could be taken to the temple site, all that work was done far away from the temple site. Why? Well, because Deuteronomy 27 forbade the use of iron tools in sanctuaries for the Lord. Solomon was taking the Lord's word seriously. Another little detail at the end of chapter 6, the end of verse 38. We're told this: the house was finished according to all its specifications. I take it that's according to specifications that the Lord must have given his king. Just like in the construction of the tabernacle. That little phrase comes up all and all through the Exodus account of the construction of the tabernacle. And so these details, they're actually full of promise. We think, oh great, excellent. Solomon is taking the Lord's top priority seriously. And the nation too, they seem to be walking by faith, taking the Lord's word seriously, loving him properly, not simply paying him lip service. But of course, the question we're left asking at the end of the chapter is, how long will that last? How long will that last? Will there ever come a day where the Lord's priority is no longer the nation's priority? Will there ever come a day when these people think that they're okay because they have the temple? Whereas in reality, their hearts are far away from God. Well, we will find out as we go on further and further ahead into this book. Well, what does this mean for our lives today? Well, obviously, none of us today are the Lord's anointed king. If you think you're the Lord's anointed king, come and see me at the end. I'll give you a hug. No, I won't give you a hug, actually, because, you know, anyway. Never mind. Anyway. Stay on script, Phil. Stay on script. The Lord's top priority is still the same today for us, regardless of whether or not we are the Lord's anointed king. All of God's people, he wants our obedience. It's just as the Lord Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And friends, as disciples of Christ today, that is what our top priority should be in life. It's so easy for servants of the Lord today to get so caught up in the things of God that we forget about God himself. I think it's especially true for those who are really, really involved in the life of the church and in the ministry of the church. That we become so engrossed with carrying out our work, getting our jobs done, whatever it is we're doing, it is possible to do those things and yet at the same time to totally neglect the most important thing that we should always be doing, which is walking in a loving, obedient relationship with the Lord. Not being sinlessly perfect, for that is impossible for any of us, but being faithful to him, walking by repentance and faith, that is our top priority. So Tron Church family, let me ask, how are you getting on with that? How am I getting on with that? I must ask that question. We must be on our guards. It is easy to get so wrapped up in the things of God that we neglect God himself. Well, come back next week, or God willing, we'll look at chapter 7. But let's bow our heads now, be quiet for a moment. Maybe take some time to respond to the word of God in your own heart in the quiet, and then I'll pray for us. Almighty and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace, your undeserved kindness which you've showered upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for your gracious promises that are trustworthy and true. We praise you for the way that your word declares to us that you carry out your big plan of redemption, but in your own good and perfect time. Father, we pray that we will be patiently trusting in you by faith, seeking to serve you as those who by grace have been united to Jesus, and so have been given the great privilege of being counted as living stones in your true temple today. Father, what a privilege. We pray that you will give us hearts that will love you more and more. Hearts that will want to give you our very best. Give you our very best in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Hearts that want to obey you. Lord, we confess that by nature we are not like this. By nature we do not want to obey you. By nature we are curved in on ourselves. By nature we do not trust you. So Heavenly Father, please work in us powerfully by your Spirit to change us. Strengthen us so that we will walk by the obedience of faith, joyfully going down your paths of righteousness. For that is what you want from us. That means more to you than any other thing that we could do in this life. So please change us and cause us to be a church, to be a people, to be living stones that shine forth your beauty and goodness to the dark world around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.